Page 1179, reading Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thanks very much, Andrew. Happy New Year, everyone. It's very good to see you. As Ollie said, William is speaking at a conference today and for a couple of days, so he'll be back next week with a new series in Genesis. But that means that today we've got a one-off opportunity to consider how can we have the best possible life in 2016. Some of us will be facing the year ahead with trepidation and gloom. The holidays are over. Ahead lies drudgery in the office, anxieties and challenges at home. Others, I guess, will be sprinting into 2016, full of optimism, ready and eager to meet the challenges head on. Anyone like that? If we read the papers and the websites over the last few days, we'll have seen plenty of articles giving us tips on how to make the most of the year ahead. Some go down the classic route. Resolutions to de-stress, detox, and declutter our lives. I saw one in the Times written by a psychologist who thinks she was basically saying, spend more time with your family, work hard, eat properly, and get enough sleep. And other deeply profound suggestions that no one would have thought of on their own. Others go down the line of saying, well, we shouldn't bother with resolutions. There's one article in the Telegraph saying we should have New Year's dissolutions. Just keep drinking, eating, and smoking as much as you were before, and that'll be the best way to get through the year ahead. Now, I don't know which of those you sort of lean towards, but this passage that Andrew just read for us is going to help us. We hear God speaking to us, and it'll show us what it looks like to have a good 2016. So please have that passage open. That is on page 1179. And we're particularly going to focus on Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi. We're shown in verses 9 to 11 what Paul wants for the church in Philippi, what he prays for them. And particularly note just the middle of verse 10 there, he prays that they may approve what is excellent. Other translations of that phrase say, choose what is best. He wants them to recognize what is excellent, what is best, and to make decisions that are excellent, that line up with that. So it's a good place for us to be at the beginning of a year to consider why Paul is saying this, what it means, how that's going to help us make the best decisions, the best choices in 2016. So the first point on the sheet that you've been given there, why? Why does Paul want the Philippians to approve what is excellent? Why does he want them to choose what is best? We'll have a look at that prayer again, the second half of verse 10. he shows them there what this ability to approve what is excellent, what it will lead to, what it will produce. He says, you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The day of Christ. Now that's a big truth to get our heads around at the beginning of a new year. It's easy to get embarrassed about that, isn't it? The idea of Jesus coming back. But one day he will come back. The Olympics will probably happen in Rio this year, but Jesus definitely will come back. He will bring a final reckoning, a final accountability, a day of justice. He will bring in a new world. So can we see then why what Paul wants for the Philippians is actually so good? Because it means they will be ready for that day. They'll be prepared for that day. Now I'm approaching this year with a number of random ambitions to get on top of my filing. I want to understand grammar this year. I'm a pretty exciting kind of guy. I've got a holiday projects, things that I want to work on. And I'm sure we've all got plans. But Paul doesn't set his sights on what we can achieve by the end of 2016. He sets his sights on the end of our earthly life. He doesn't want us to be a little bit fitter, a little bit more organized by December the 31st, 2016. He wants us to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be safe on that great day. He wants us to be certain of an eternity of joy with the Lord. Later in Philippians, he says that he wants to be proud, that he didn't run the race of this life in vain. And the excellent choices that Paul wants are good because they mean that we will, all of us, can hold our head up high on that day. We can be proud. We can be pure and blameless. We can be filled with the results of a fruitful life. So can you think of a more significant, a more glorious aim than that? Even if we were to make it through this whole year by eating only carbon neutral quinoa, reduced fat bean sprouts, and locally sourced bumblebee pollen, what good would that really do for us? Or if we did actually manage to work out what it took to be hot shots at work, to have a sparkling family life, and we were able to see every exotic destination on our bucket list, how much better off would we really be? All of those achievements, they have their place, but they will fade. All of us are going to get old. All of us will die. We need to be ready for the return of Jesus. That's what we'd really need help with. And so Paul has an eternal perspective. So the answer of why he wants this for them is it brings eternal results. If you like diagrams, I've put some very professional ones that I drew myself there on the sheet. And what the first one is, what I'm trying to show there is that Paul wants the Philippians and he wants us to have ambitions that produce stuff that will count, that will last forever, not just to have ambitions for this life. But that, of course, raises the question, what does he actually want for them? What is it that he wants them to do? What will it actually involve in practice in 2016? To approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness on the day of Christ. Have a look back at chapter 1, verse 3, and let's see what we can learn from what he says about the Philippians there. Verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Right from the moment they became Christians, the Christians at Philippi were partnering in the work of Christ. They were getting on board with Paul in the work of proclaiming the Christian message to the world. And for Paul, that is a mark, that is a sign to him that they are genuine, mature Christians, that God is at work in them. He goes on in verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers or partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So to approve what is excellent is to get on board with Jesus' work in the world. And this church in Philippi was doing that. Here was a church where everyone was getting involved in that. Let's just dwell on this for a moment and see if our perspective, our understanding of the Christian life measures up to this. Now, later in the letter, Paul builds on this image of partnering in the gospel by describing the Christian life as a shield wall, like a military shield wall. Let me give you a bit of useless trivia. Now, Philippi, the city of Philippi, was named after, does anyone know? Philip of Macedon II, I think it was. And he was the dad of Alexander the Great, and he was famous for the phalanx, which is a military formation where they used to stand in a row with their swords and their spears and their shields, and they would work together. Philippi was also famous for being the town where lots of Roman soldiers retired to, apparently. And they were obviously adept at that, the kind of shield wall that the Romans used to use. So the Christians at Philippi would have been used to that kind of language. So when Paul talks to them about standing firm, about striving side by side for the gospel, he's not talking about a physical fight that they are engaged in, but he is talking about how the Christian life is one of hard work. It is one of teamwork. It's one of effort together. And what did that actually involve for them? Well, in the letter, we hear that they prayed. We hear that even though they were in particularly difficult situations themselves, they were poor, they gave their money to Paul, they supported him. When no other churches were doing it, they were the church that was backing the spread of the gospel. And they were involved in sharing the gospel themselves. And notice how Paul said, just in that, it back in chapter 1, he uses the word all repeatedly. It was not just a few of them. It was not just one or two. It was all of them who were engaged in this gospel partnership, engaged in the shield wall. The excellent life of gospel partnership is not just for a super spiritual elite. It's not just for the keen beans. It's not just an optional extra so the rest of us can just stand on the sidelines admiringly. To approve what is excellent is to recognize what Jesus is doing in the world and to get on board with that, to engage in that ourselves in the particular ways that we can. But also it's worth noting that Paul doesn't primarily focus on a list of things for them to do. When he talks about approving what is excellent, he's talking about their thinking, isn't he? He's talking about their minds, their perspective. And in the next chunk of the letter, Paul models this attitude for them. So I just want us to see that a little bit. So when he was writing this letter, Paul was actually in prison in Rome, and his situation was very bleak. He's unable to do his job of proclaiming the gospel like he wanted to. And actually, he's even been turned on by other Christians. And how easy would it be for Paul to be bitter about that, to be downcast? But yet, have a look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoiced. He is full of joy because the gospel is being proclaimed, it is advancing. That is how gripped he is by Christ's work, how passionate he is about it. And then if you scan your eye down to verse 21, I think you'll need to turn the page. Verse 21, we see that he doesn't care even if it brings harm to himself. As long as the gospel is proclaimed, he is joyful about being involved in that. He says, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. He says, for me to live is Christ. That is an opportunity to do fruitful labor, to do valuable work for Christ, to live for him. Now, many people will say, many Christians will say, the best life involves getting God to back our projects, to back our agenda, to fulfill the dreams and the ambitions that we have. You may have come across a hugely popular book a couple of years ago by a bloke called Joel Osteen, who had the title, Your Best Life Now. And from what I've read of that and heard about it, it's all about getting God to deliver on the things that we want in this life. And I know myself, I can easily think like that. I've got circumstances and a lifestyle that I want. I want recognition at work. I've got things that I want to happen. I want to be popular, successful. I want my family to be sorted. But actually, it should be the other way around. The best life is not for us to think, what can God do for me, but to think, Why has God left me on this planet? Why am I here in 2016? Imagine Paul. Imagine him. He was in your shoes. He was wearing the suit that you wear. He gets on the train that you get on. He gets into your office. He would be asking, how can I engage in fruitful labor? How can I get behind Christ's eternal work? How can I help other believers? How can I help unbelievers know Christ? Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's fair enough, but isn't Paul a bit extreme? He's a kind of a very special sort of Christian, an uber-Christian. Isn't this all a bit full-on? But Paul calls on the Philippians, he calls on all Christians to engage in the work, to have this mindset, to live a life shaped by Christ and his work. We're just going to scan over a couple of verses. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. May it be shaped by the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 29, remember how shocked I was when the first time I saw this verse. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his life. The excellent life is actually to have the privilege not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Now that is quite counterintuitive, isn't it? But then when you stop and think about it, it does make sense. The excellent life must involve following Jesus Christ, the one person who has lived the truly excellent life, the one who is excellent, to love like he did, to serve like he did, to be prepared to suffer like he did for the sake of the eternal benefits of others. Let's just see that a bit more. Just scan your eye down to chapter 2, verse 3. Paul calls on the Philippians there, verse 3, chapter 2. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there, that's what I've tried to show in that second diagram there. To approve what is excellent is to say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ. To see this life as an opportunity to serve him, to live with his attitude, with his mind, with his goals, with his priorities, which we see clearly at the cross, even when that makes life uncomfortable for us. But maybe we're thinking at this point, well, hang on, this doesn't sound like a huge amount of fun. Are you saying to me that my ambitions for 2016 should be to be more humble, to be more serving of others, and that it might bring suffering? That's not very glam, is it? But Paul says to the Philippians again and again that this actually is the joyful life. This is the life that brings deep contentment and joy. So how can this be possible? How can this be? How could we actually live this life? Well, our third point there, how. How will this happen? Well, a big part of the answer obviously has got to be to pray. As Paul prays for the Philippians, we should regularly pray that same prayer for ourselves and others. But the prayer also shows us how God answers that prayer. Let's have a look at it again. Chapter 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. To live a life worthy of Christ means growing in Christ-like love. Paul wants the Philippians to love each other, to love Christ, to love Christ's work. He doesn't give them a list of targets. He doesn't say, right, 2016, plant this number of churches, pray this many times, do this, meet up with this many people to share the gospel with them, work on these things. He's gunning for growth in their love, in their ambitions, their desires, their priorities. We do what we love, don't we? And Paul knows that if they love others, if they love Christ, if they love his work, then they will approve what is excellent. They will live a life that produces that eternal fruit. So let's just think how that love is produced. It comes through knowledge of Christ. Can you see how this works? As they grow in their knowledge of Christ and his work, that will produce love. It will shape that love so they love the right things, so their love is discerning. They choose the right things to do, the best possible things. So Paul does this in the rest of the letter. He achieves this by showing them Christ. He shows them, we've already seen, he shows them Christ as an example, but he also shows them Christ to produce this love in them. Let's just take a couple of verses just to see this in action. So flip over the page again, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. The more we grasp the love of Christ, the more we'll be able to love others. And repeatedly in the letter, Paul encourages the Philippians to deliberately and intentionally take the time to get to know Christ more. A few times in the letter, he talks about rejoicing in Christ. And by that, he doesn't mean that they should sing a few songs or something like that. That'd be a good thing to do. But it's much more than that. He wants them to value and to think hard about how good Christ is, and particularly to think about what they have in Christ, particularly in the future. So if you want a resolution from today, this would be a good one. Don't focus so much on changing your circumstances, but set aside time to work on your heart by rejoicing in Christ. Paul shows us how he himself does this in chapter 3. So we'll just, you may need to take Philippians away and read it more yourself. But just to see a little bit of how Paul does this, flick to chapter 3, verse 8. This is how Paul rejoices in Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you see, Paul is saying this is why he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ and live a Christ-like way, because he knows how valuable Christ is. He knows what's in store in the future. Have a look at verse 14, chapter 3. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So again, on the diagram there, that's what I'm trying to show there. We will live this cross-shaped life, this life like Christ, if we know what is coming, if we know the value of Christ. Paul sums up this attitude when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So a final question, does this really work? Does this really cash out? Well, as I think it does, as I have the privilege of knowing quite a few of you, and it will look different for different ones of us, but I see this in action amongst us. I was on a bus a little while ago and happened to be sitting next to a Christian who was here, comes here at St. Helens, and I just casually said to him, "How long are you and your wife going to be sticking around in London?" And totally off the cuff, he just said, "As long as we're useful." He wasn't being pious or pretentious. He was just, that was his gut reaction. He wanted to be useful for the Lord, and that would determine how long they stayed in Christ. How long they stayed in London. And I remember being quite convicted by that. I would have said, well, you know, until the prices get too expensive or until I get sick of the traffic and I want to get more fresh air. But his decision was governed by his desire to follow Christ. Why was he like that? I think because he knows that he is a citizen ultimately of a heavenly country. He doesn't need to strive after a quality of life now. I know many of you who plug away working on preparing studies or preparing your work for your prayer group on the Saturdays, on evenings. Why do you do that, even though that involves a suffering of time cost? Why do you do that? because you know that you're engaging in work that will last, work that will be of eternal value. You know what Christ has done for you, so you want to love others. I know some of you are feeling the squeeze financially, but you keep on giving so that you can engage in the eternal fruit of gospel work. Some of you working hard at godliness. Why? Because you know of what Christ has done for you. You know of that new heavenly body that you will get. Some of you continuing to hold out the gospel to your colleagues, even though they mock you, even though they give you a hard time for that, because you know the value of what Christ has done. So what is the best possible life in 2016? It's one that produces eternal fruit, one that loves, where we love to line up with Christ and his work, even when it brings suffering, even when it brings a cost. And this love is produced by rejoicing in what we have in Christ, particularly in the future. So how about just taking 30 seconds now just to consider how you would fill in that phrase at the bottom of the sheet there. What would you say your ambition is for 2016? Perhaps you might want to stick around for a sandwich, discuss that with others that you came alongside. What is your ambition for 2016? Let me now give the last word to Paul. This is how I think he would fill it in. Back from chapter 1, he would say, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me." Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our ambitions would line up with those of the Lord Jesus, with those of the Apostle Paul, that we might want to live, to be those who can say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen.